Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob. This is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's chapter 13, the famed 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Verse 7 is where we will start. We'll have about three questions on this chapter. Explain, and I've always wondered about this one. I've wondered about most of these things. That's why I put them in this book. Question, love believes all things. What does that mean? Love believes all things. So a man is gullible when he loves. He just believes every teacher, preacher, book, or magazine. No, we don't think Paul would be saying that. Though we have seen enough of those people around, haven't you? I have. He knows that a person is lying to him, but decides to just let it go and believe in him? I don't know about that. The text talks about things that he believes, not people he believes in. Is it possible that a person who has God's love in him believes everything that God says and has said? Believes the miracles of the Bible, the hard sayings of the Bible. He believes in God's power to heal and deliver and forgive sins. He believes all things of God. I would like to lean in that direction. I think that's probably the way Paul would go, don't you? Check it out. 1 Corinthians 13:10 is next. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, which shall be, it'll be done away. And the standard interpretation here is that knowledge was imperfect. Everything was imperfect in that fabled first century. But when the Bible came, and in particular the King James Bible, well, then that which is perfect came, and we don't need all those partial revelations like tongues and prophecy and all those gifts. We don't need any of that anymore. We have a perfect revelation. That's what many have said. That's not what everybody in the church says. Are you willing to look on the other side? Those who wish to say that there are no gifts of the Spirit available today want to tell us that the perfect thing that was to come is the Bible. And the imperfect revelations of prophecy and tongues and the like will be, Paul is saying, will be supplanted by a full revelation of teachings, all in one collection, and never again will we be in need of more insights from heaven. Well, there's definitely truth in that. There's a lot of merit to those thoughts. It certainly is better to have God's word written down like this, but read on in the chapter and answer this next question before you make your decision. Question, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Do we know fully today? Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, we will know perfectly. We will know, in fact, even as we are fully known. Wow. Do you know like that because you've read your Bible? You've memorized the whole Bible. Do you know fully as you are fully known by God? Someday, when that which is perfect is come, that's how it's supposed to be. Have we seen Jesus face to face? It's what it says here. Then face to face. Now I know in part. Then will I know fully. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Have you seen Jesus face to face? Has it been that clear to you? Just so clear. Everything is just so clear to you. Do you realize I've spent 334 pages so far with you dealing with questions which people continue to ask, and they're very difficult. The Bible is meant to be a challenge for sure and to get people digging, but it's not as clear as a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying I've had one, but what was Paul talking about? Was he talking about the coming of the King James Bible, or was he talking about the coming of Jesus? When that which is perfect is come, we will know as we are known. When that which is perfect is come, it'll no longer be like looking through a dim glass. It'll be like seeing someone face to face. Do you really believe that that's where the church is today? Can you think of any church of any age that's been like that? Do you have such a perfect knowledge of the things of God that you could compare it to the knowledge that He has of you? Is our knowledge of Jesus in the Bible like seeing Jesus face to face? Is it that clear? What could that which is perfect be but the coming again of Jesus to the earth? Perfect knowledge, perfect vision, face-to-face clarity. And you want to know something, you go to the source, He will tell you. You'll have perfect everything in that day. They didn't have that in the first century church, and we don't have it today either. That's something I know some of you are going to want to study a little bit, but if you read 1 Corinthians 13, this portion of it, in the light that I just gave, that could change your theology about a whole lot of things, don't you think? I'll let it go there, and I'm not being dogmatic here, but my understanding of that which is perfect is not a book, but the man Christ Jesus. All right, 1 Corinthians 14. Now we're getting into really heavy territory here. Boy, the church loves to fight, doesn't it? And they fight about this chapter all the way through. What is prophecy in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 14, 3 and 4. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. That's prophecy. The giving of the word of God so as to edify, exhort, and console the church of Jesus Christ. It may involve telling of future events too. The standard meaning of prophecy that we've always thought of. Foretelling. Not just forthtelling, but foretelling. But most of what we need to know in the future is already recorded in the book. It may involve judgment of sin and sinful people, like the prophets of old. Those judgments are spelled out in Scripture too. I wonder if a man truly given to the Word of God, studying it and presenting it under God's power, gained through prayer, would have that same bottom line effect as the man of God present on so many of the pages of the Bible. I'm saying, don't want to minimize the possibility of a miraculous gift being among us, but wouldn't it be, bottom line, don't we have everything we need when a man stands before us and proclaims the word of the Lord? But then what about my situation? Understood. And again, I'm going to let it go. I'll let you deal with it. And I hope you'll deal with it. I hope you won't let these things go. I hope you will understand that there are two sides to these difficult issues. And that the side that your church is in on might not be what you thought. Just saying. 1 Corinthians 14, 15. What's it mean to pray with the Spirit? Paul opposes, makes opposite, that is, praying with the Spirit to praying with the understanding. We ask the Spirit to control our words and our thoughts. The early church could pray in other languages. Some have claimed that gift today, but whether that form or some other form of control, it is a praying with the certain knowledge that heaven is present in the prayer, as opposed to me just saying what I want right now. You study that, you'll see what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 14, 5 is next, and 10 and 11, and 13 and 26, all those verses. The constant use of the word or idea, interpret, you're going to see that word throughout this chapter, tells us what about, quote, tongues? Well, in the church, tongues were languages, maybe, probably known languages that would have a greater effect than an unknown one. Think about it. A language that somebody in the group knew about. Somebody speaking in their language and they're wondering, how did you learn that? And they're saying, I never learned it. It came from God. What an effect that would have on somebody. But if if he's speaking in a heavenly language or in a language that's not present in the room, what does that do to build somebody up? That's Paul's question. It's all about edification. These languages that they spoke in were miraculous, but not necessarily weird, not necessarily strange. And when they were interpreted, there was someone there who got the message, hey, this is from God. If tongues come forth and there is no one who knows the language in the room, even after interpretation, what edification is there? And as I said, and Paul makes it clear, edification is what it's all about. If something, someone is not being built up by this utterance, then it's in vain. It's just show. 1 Corinthians 14:29, same thing with prophecies. Are all prophecies to be accepted? Were they? Let's talk about first century, because some of you are shaking your head and saying, we don't have that today. All right. But in that first century, were all prophecies to be accepted? Absolutely not. Let the other people in the room, men with discernment, men of wisdom, elders, teachers, let them all weigh in as necessary as to the truth of what has just come forth. And if the speaker needs to be corrected, go ahead and correct him. He's not magical. He's not an untouchable. He's not beyond making mistakes. If we had more of that in the circles today, called prophetic circles, where people are supposedly giving forth words from God, if we had more of these kind of people standing up and saying, whoa, that's not from God, what you just said. That's not from God. I think there'd be less utterances going out. But unfortunately, and I've had the opportunity to visit many of these kinds of places, and I've been there and seen that no one ever, to my knowledge, definitely in the times that I was there, no one ever dared to challenge the speaker. I think that's a problem. I really do. If I'm talking to someone who gives out messages like that or listens to them, you need to understand God's word is very clear here. Paul spoke it clearly. You've got to discern. You've got to challenge anything that doesn't sound like the word of God. And we have the scriptures as the basis for what is right and not right. So, enough of that. We're still in chapter 14, though, verses 36 and 37. And I want to ask you, how binding are the words in this chapter? You'll notice I very conveniently and happily for some of you skipped over the whole women issue, whether women should be speaking. Now you take this whole chapter, maybe the whole letter, and he says this to the Corinthians at the end of all of this stuff about women, tongues, interpretation. He says, was it from you Corinthians, that the word of God went forth? Has it come to you only? We get to thinking that, don't we, in our church, your church, mine. We think that our church is the source of it all. We've got to settle everything right here. No, you don't. Your church isn't the source. Your church didn't originate the word of God. Has it come to you only? No, it's come to many, many places. Now here's what Paul says to just summarize the whole thing. Listen, if anyone, I'm talking to somebody here perhaps, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things that I write. This letter to you, it's the Lord's commandment. You know, we look at the letter, we look at these books of the Bible, and we think that's the letter. That's the letter of the law. We have something better. We have the Spirit. No, please. The Spirit spoke to the apostles and their companions. These men wrote as the Spirit gave them utterance by pen. And it was written down for all time. And this word has been accepted, passed on by the church. It's for real good. And some of you, thinking that you're prophets, thinking that you're spiritual, you need to understand that what's in the book is the Lord's commandment. What you feel is not the Lord's commandment. Not always. Hopefully you can get your feelings in line with the book. But if your feelings aren't in line with the book, I don't give a hoot about your feelings. What you feel is right. I'll go with the book each time. Not because it's a book, but because it's from the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit that gave Paul all of these things. And so, how binding are the words in this chapter or in this letter? Every word from God is pure. We assume it, and we declare it. But Paul wants to make it very clear about the subjects of which he's just been speaking. Love, the gifts, women in ministry, women in leadership, I should say. He says these things are the Lord's commandment. They're not to be taken lightly. He especially addresses those who think they're so special in their spiritual acumen. Just stay with the apostles, will you? Yes, we do have apostles in the church today. Paul is still with us. Peter is still with us. Matthew, John, they're all still with us. 1 Corinthians 15, not such controversy here, but a question. I was wondering about this one. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Question, how does the resurrection of Jesus portend our salvation? How is that resurrection, something that he did over there, how is it connected to what we experience here? Well, if Christ has not raised from the dead, like he said he would, we also shall not be raised from the dead as he said we would. If Christ is not raised, then he has no power over death, and neither will we. If Christ could not defeat death, then Satan's stranglehold on the planet is unimaginable. Oh, the resurrection is everything. Don't let go of that one. I'm sure I'm not talking to anyone like that, unless you're a Jehovah's Witness or a cultist. There are people who say, yeah, he raised from the dead, but he was a spirit. He was a ghost. How about 1 Corinthians 15:29? I'm going to say a lot of words on this, but I'm going to lead you nowhere because nobody knows the answer to this question. It's been a question for a long time. Verse 29, he's trying to prove the resurrection, and he says, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are they then being baptized for them? Oh, boy. I bring it up just because it's one of those things that you go, when you're going through the Bible, you hit it and you think, what is he talking about? It's one of the mysteries of the Bible for sure. The text seems to be saying that Paul is using baptism for dead people as an argument for resurrection. Now, there's no other place in Scripture that even hints at such a practice as baptism for dead people. And there is no context clue, only this one verse. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, judgment. Nowhere are we told that there's some act that living people can perform that would affect the status of those who have passed on. So you can stop paying that priest that $10 bill every once in a while to say a mass for your dearly departed. It's not going to happen. It's not going to change anything. Total silence on that in Scripture. Anathema on those who add to the Word of God. So what in the world is this about? Mormons, and perhaps some other cults, jump on this one passage as justification for a practice that they perform. So what do we do with it? Have others in history practiced baptism for the dead? Yes. The Marcionites of the second century, that was one group. And even earlier than that, small groups within the church would allow a person to receive baptism on behalf of a deceased relative or person that they were friends with. We are told that the practice arose out of Jewish practices before the Christian era. So did Paul agree with such a thing? He was Jewish. He is Jewish. Is he going along with it? Or was he simply using them as an illustration? Like, hey, consider these people who are baptizing live people on behalf of dead people. What do you think motivates them? He's saying. And they actually believe there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, why do they continue doing this? Not that he sanctioned it, but using them as an example. And there are many other interpretations of the verse, but we're going to let it go. None of the explanations are fully satisfying. I'm sure mine was not. And there's no greater champion of grace than the Apostle Paul. He's the one who declared that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Never would he countenance such a practice. He only observed that it was taking place, and he used their zeal for it to bring out the hope that we all should have of the resurrection. Folks, I have only four more questions. I realize that the hour is late. The minute is late. Could I finish 1 Corinthians? And then the next session that we have will be on 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:36. Why does Paul use the term fool here? Sounds pretty rough when he's talking to these people. He says, you fool, that which you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. It sounds rough, but why would you call someone a fool because he didn't understand what you were trying to teach him? Jesus even warned about such language. So what was Paul thinking? Well, the word is translated unwise elsewhere. It can simply mean the opposite of wise. Paul is dealing with Christian people who have not yet come to grips with the resurrection. The resurrection is at the heart of the gospel message, but they don't get it. The whole idea of sowing and reaping, all common sense in the natural world, escapes them. Oh, they're rich in their gifts, but very low in knowledge and wisdom. And Paul just states a fact. They're without it, without wisdom. They're foolish. Jesus used the term also. And Paul used it of himself in 2 Corinthians. So let's give him a pass here. How about 1 Corinthians 15:56? He says, the sting of death is sin. What's that mean? Well, it's sin which caused and causes death in the first place. No sin, no death. So the monster death is pictured as having a stinger that actually does the killing, and that stinger is sin. 1 Corinthians 16:2, was the church everywhere now meeting on the first day of the week? Look at 16:2. Let me read it real quick. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Well, this is better proof than Acts chapter 20, verse 7 that we passed over before, where it could be thought that this was just a one-time event. But now the practice seems to be formalizing. Christians were meeting every first day. They were meeting every day in one sense, but they were definitely meeting on that first day of the week. And since that was true, offerings could be taken at that time. Everybody could just put their money aside for the week. That's not talking about the day of rest. That, I don't know if that changed or not, do you? But the day of meeting was definitely the first day of the week now, and that became the tradition over the centuries. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 16:22. He says it, folks. I'm reading from Paul. If you don't love Jesus, you're accursed. Too strong? Once more, we're dealing with a man who minces no words. What he says is absolutely true, whether we like it or not. What a serious ending to an epistle, not found in any other of his writings. It all boils down to this, Corinthians. Do you love Jesus or not? If you don't, you're without hope, and the very curse of God is on you. Yep. Pretty strong. Pretty true. Deal with it, church. Deal with it. It's in your Bible. Hey, check in from time to time to see what's going on here at the Hackberry House of Chosun website, sermonaudio.com. Lord willing, we will talk soon. Thanks for sticking around a little longer today. Bye-bye.